Well, if you were watching the events of the news this summer, in the midst of all kinds of things upside down, you watched the 2020 Olympics happen in 2021. Those Olympics in Tokyo had a bunch of controversy. You watched the political protests, the COVID policies, all the way down to the empty stands at the Olympics. When have you seen that? But put that all aside and just maybe take one brief analogy of the perseverance that's required for those athletes to perform in those games. If you're a runner, you hear people, in normal circumstances, chanting, go, 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 as you run maybe a short race, maybe a marathon, and mile after mile. If you're a rower, you actually might have somebody as part of your team whose job is to just be dead weight on the boat and give the cadence and tell you stroke, 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 so that everyone works in time, because you need to persevere and not let your rowing slough off, but keep a certain number. They actually track it, beats per minute, for the rowers to keep persevering. And there are other circumstances in your life that require perseverance. The highly caffeinated late night student who needs to keep studying for a professional exam. The cancer patient who says, if I can just suck this up for 6 more months, I can beat this disease. And they need to persevere. And I wanted to take you today to a passage where God gives us a lot of hope for persevering in the Christian life. But instead of the rallying cry being, you can do it, or try harder, or go, 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 the encouragement that God has for you, the call to persevere, is abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. So that is our call to press on. Know your Savior. Accumulate all the delights of knowing Christ and press on. And this call to perseverance, this hope, is meant to take us to the very gates of heaven itself. We're going to be talking from the book of 1 John today, proclaiming God's word there, and very soon we'll end up at the end of 1 John chapter 2. But let me just remind you a little something that will maybe add some more weight to our study of 1 John today. John's letters were written later in his life, likely in the early years of AD 90 or AD 90s. That's 60 years after Christ left the earth, maybe 25 or more years after the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. So you've got a significant Christian experience that's already happened. The church is being planted and established. A generation of Christians has come and gone. And the church has expanded through the Mediterranean, Europe and the Middle East and North Africa, spreading out, even if you take Peter's references, literal all the way into Babylon and other areas. So as it grew, you proclaim the true gospel, but just like anywhere, false beliefs spring up. False teachers want to take advantage of these people gathered together. And in fact, in the next century, 2nd century AD, a robust enemy to the faith, Gnosticism, would come to the fore. And John maybe even has some early Gnostic heresies in mind. The Gnostics distrusted the physical. They questioned plain truths, and they promoted a system of secret doctrines for those who were in the exalted inner circle. Those doctrines ended up denying the true humanity of Christ. They wanted to view him more as spiritual, but they denied the true deity of Christ because they wouldn't even give him credit for being truly God, but as a lesser godlike figure. And the result was robbing Christianity of the truly God, truly man Savior, and it wrecks the whole thing with this pious-sounding worldliness. And even if you don't follow all the historical details and the terminology of demiurges and whatnot, you can at least appreciate the claim to be Christian with someone whose talk is pious, but whose version of Jesus is puny, and who just want to make excuses for pleasing their own flesh. That's our connection point here, because we do not have a puny Christ, but one who gives us a robust and powerful and heavenly informed hope. So the Apostle John proclaimed the basics of the Christian message. I saw Jesus with my own eyes. I touched him with my own hands, and his life, death, burial, resurrection are the stuff of your hope. Unstoppable power in your Christian hope. John speaks often of the second coming of Christ and his finishing the salvation that he started in us. And by speaking of the early ministry of Christ on earth and of the coming ministry of Christ as King, John then takes us in the middle and says, persevere. Persevere. Any true believer who has been cleansed of their sin, who's been given the rich promises of God's blessings, can look forward to Christ's coming and finish the race that God has put them on. And so John's letter is to reassure believers of their rock-solid standing in Christ. You know probably the theme verse, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, in the name of confidence now, let's turn to 1 John 2:28, the preaching passage for today. Would you follow along? And we're going to read it, this call to abide in Christ for confidence. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The chapter break is in an unfortunate spot. This is a well-connected section, and I hope you see it all woven together and bearing the power of this hope of abiding in Christ and giving us confidence. Everything comes back to abiding in Christ. If you were to diagram this paragraph, everything comes out subordinate to this one idea, abiding in Christ. And so we need to start by understanding what is abiding in Christ. Well, just remember first that if you are a believer, you are in Christ. Every believer is in Christ. That is where their life happens. This is not just a feeling in an emotional state, but this is a spiritually verifiable truth. What this means is that believers have been joined to Christ in a spiritual union that entitles them to Christ's many heavenly blessings, starting with his righteousness. Now, you could go to a few Bible passages about this. You could go to John 15 and abiding in Christ because he is the vine and we are the branches. You could go to Romans 6, which talks about us being buried spiritually with Christ in baptism and then raised to walk in newness of life because we are united with Christ. But maybe if I can just draw your attention to a significant passage that will explain our own, I want to just draw your attention to Ephesians 2 for just a moment, because this is our spiritual autobiography. This is our account, written by God, of how we enter in to Christ. And Paul in Ephesians 1 writes about the blessings of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit being glorified in our salvation. But in Ephesians 2, we are described as being in one of two things. In the first three verses of Ephesians 2, we are dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now that's what we were in. We were in death. We were in sin. We were in the trapment of this world and of our lusts. But then, on we go. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Well, there's where we exited being in death, and we entered Christ. We started being together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. There we left the world, and we started living in Christ. And if you were to go on, you would see a wonderful verse, verse 10, that says that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We've been set on a life that moves us compellingly forward on Christ's plan. Well, Paul isn't addicted to the word abide like John is, but you get the same idea. We have a connection with Christ. We live in him. We live and move in him, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. You could go through all these passages to study being in Christ, and John takes it and says, you know those truths of your salvation. So now I am calling you to live and enjoy and dwell in this, abide in Christ. If you were to get out your highlighter, go through the book of 1 John, you would find abide in this short little book, probably just takes a few pages in your Bible, 22 times that he uses the word abide. And if not directly, then at least by implication, what he's trying to do is personally point us back not to abiding in a truth, not to abiding in a circumstance, but abiding in the person of God that is specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. Know Jesus Christ intimately, obediently, faithfully, personally. Let me summarize John's definition of abiding in Christ is that abiding in Christ means believing the true Christ, drawing near to him, and living consistently with his gospel. If you want to be able to study later a place where John mentions abiding in Christ, John 3, 23 and 24 says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the commandment of God. Believe and love one another just as he commanded us. There's obedience. The one who keeps his commandments, believing and then living a life of love, abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Know him personally through the Spirit. Believe his gospel and love one another. Know him, believe in him, obey him. That's abiding in Christ. And abiding in Christ comes to bring us a great confidence in our Christian life because of what God has done. Our abiding in Christ means we can appear before Christ without shame. We can approach his heavenly courts as if we belong there. And we can live with confidence in this life because of the certain work of God on us. Elsewhere in Scripture, confidence in Christ means proclaiming the gospel boldly, approaching God in prayer, never worrying about being disappointed by the Lord, persevering through trials and standing boldly in the judgment. So if you will, follow me as we study five reasons for confidence that should encourage us to abide in Christ. Five reasons for confidence that should encourage us to abide in Christ. First, we have a confidence in our righteous rebirth. Verse 29 describes this, and it starts out by calling God righteous. God's righteousness is something that has an intimate benefit for a Christian. It's not a distant fascination, but it is part of our confidence. God's righteousness means that he defines, communicates, and upholds perfect standards of upright conduct. And his righteousness is closely connected to his justice, which is the enforcement of his righteousness, the enforcement of his law. These are partner ideas, so the psalmist can say in Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. We must uphold the righteousness of God. God's righteousness has been displayed through human history. He blessed the doing of good in the garden, but he prohibited mankind from going to what was off limits, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they disobeyed, he righteously punished them. When the world got so bad in Noah's day, he executed his righteousness because he could not let this display of disobedience go further unpunished. But even in the early days of Genesis, and you could track this all the rest of the way through the Bible, God showed hints of how he would give mankind a relationship with him through his righteousness, through his grace. For Adam and Eve, they had animal hides symbolizing the covering, life for life, to give them God's righteousness. Scripture says that Noah found favor in God's eyes. That's grace. And the next verse says he was a righteous man. His grace came first, and then his righteousness. And Genesis 15:6 is that wonderful Old Testament declaration that spells it all out. Abram believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We have always needed a righteous God. And even when he gives us his grace, he does so through his righteousness. You know the Romans road and these basic verses that step us through the gospel? You know Romans 3:23 that says that all fall short of the glory of God being justified as a gift. But consider what Romans goes on to say. It says in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And how is it manifested to sinners? Well, verse 24 says, we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And verse 25 goes on to say that this gift through Christ Jesus was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God accomplishes righteousness through Christ and makes a way to forgive sinners. So God is righteous, and God is able to forgive sinners and maintain his righteousness. But then we need to look at one other truth. We are born of him. God is righteous. Verse 29 says we are born of him. This new birth is a spiritual action of the Holy Spirit that changes the basic character of our souls from rebellion and estrangement to union with Christ and righteous inclinations. This changes the whole course of our lives. If we have the new birth, we are new in Christ. And we had to have the new birth. First, because Adam's sin brought a sin nature. And so we need to exit the perpetual inherited curse of following the leadership of Adam to instead following the leadership of Christ. The new birth places us under a new head. Secondly, we can't rescue ourselves from our sin nature. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" And of course, the answer is no. So then you also can do good. If you could change a leper's spots, then you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. But you can't, because your nature is stuck in sin. So we need God to change the leper's spots, change the sinner's nature. And third, as we read in Ephesians, we are spiritually dead, and we need God to make us alive. If we don't have that, just like Christ told Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we need the new birth. But John is setting up a logical argument here in 1 John 2:29. Because God is righteous, proposition one, because believers are born of God, believers have his spiritual DNA, proposition number two, then a righteous father who produces children will make children who are, conclusion, righteous. If you have a righteous God and he gives you new birth unto righteousness, then you will live a righteous life. Now, John has phrased it this way for a reason. If you know that he is righteous, you know that external proof, everyone who also practices righteousness, internal reality, is born of him. Why is that? Well, we can't take a jab from your arm, get a little blood sample, send it to Spiritual 23andMe, and find out who your spiritual father is, the world, the flesh, and the devil, or the Lord. But what we can do is we can say, if you've got a righteous father, and if you're living to please his righteous standard, you have been born again. Now, we've got verses in 1 John where John plainly admits we're going to stumble. We're going to sin, right? If anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth of God is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. This is not an oppressive standard. This isn't saying be perfect to prove that you're a child of God. This is saying as you struggle, as you seek for God's righteousness, you prove that you're in Christ. You prove that you've got a new birth. As you yearn to honor the Savior, as you pray that prayer we prayed at the end of Psalm 19, cleanse the wicked way of me and lead me in the way everlasting, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You show what your spiritual DNA really is. This is encouraging. You are in the fight to become more Christ-like. Even the verb that he uses here is encouraging, because is born of him is a perfect tense verb. Has been born. One-time action resulting in ongoing consequences. You have been forever born of God. And so even though you will need to be cleansed of sin, you are seeking righteousness. You have a reason for confidence before God, because his new birth has already happened in you. Point number two, God gives us confidence to abide in Christ from God's loving adoption. Consider the first half of chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. We're switching word pictures now. Still in the family of God, but we've gone from a birth to an adoption. Adoption is different. It emphasizes the need of a child who is lacking parents and provision. Think of it. Who needs adoption? You need adoption if you've suffered the tragic loss of your parents, if they can't provide for you anymore, if you've been separated from them through some tragic circumstances, or perhaps even if there are parents who have no desire to care for a child throughout the many years of their rearing. And so adoption provides an intentional, loving set of parents who say, yes, we will have mercy on you in your need. We will care for you. And the love that would prompt God to adopt us as his children is very great. That's what's highlighted here. God has a great love. Look at the extent of God's love for you. The extent of God's love is that he took unworthy sinners, having sin-loving souls and cursed mortal bodies, and God made them his eternal children, children of heaven. And this rapid change from pauper to prince, from sinner to saint, is beautifully pictured in the image of adoption. The family court judge pounds his gavel, boom, that child has entered a new life of blessing. But think of the love necessary to undertake an adoption. Some of you know the paperwork process that is required, the extra resources that you need to prepare for a child. Think of the needs of caring for adoptive children. You don't always receive a child in perfect health and tranquil circumstances. How many children are written in adoption profiles, some behavior problems? They need extra care. Consider the adoption of children exposed to harmful drugs in the womb, the adoption of children who have been left half dead, as was the method of discarding children in the first century if you did not want them. Children troubled by memories of violence and abuse, runaways. Think about all of the love that is needed to bring them into the family. This is the testimony of Christians over the centuries that they were willing to go through this kind of love to imitate this very love of God himself. So we come to know God's lavish, redeeming love. God didn't adopt children who elevated his status. Hey, look at the protege violinist, at the child who's ready to enter medical school at age 11 and get a college degree. Look at what a wonder child I've adopted. No, when God elevates a child, it's him who elevates us. If this doesn't give us confidence in Christ, I don't know what will. God purposed to adopt us. And in fact, if we're to appreciate his adoption, we must dig into at least two truths to help us appreciate it more: God's foreknowledge and God's election. God's foreknowledge deals with both his awareness of facts in advance as well as his personal choice to know and to draw near to someone. We need to talk about God's foreknowing love because even before we were born, it says that God has bestowed this love on us. It happened in the past that affects us today. Another one of these previous actions that's completed that now goes on to have a lifelong effect. And when in the past did God lovingly determine that we would be his children? Well, Ephesians 1:5 says, 1:4 and 5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And let me just point out that this means personal foreknowledge. This is something that Peter gets at when he says we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Before the foundation of the world, God knew Christ. There is a personal knowledge that God knows Christ and God knows believers. And lest you doubt that his foreknowledge includes the loving choice of an individual, that it's somehow just knowing things a little in advance, having a time machine to see down the corridors of time, consider what Romans 8:29 says. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." There was a specific body of people, and he foreknew them and predestined them. If foreknowledge refers only to God's advanced knowledge, then God, of course, foreknows everybody because he has all knowledge. But this is not just his omniscience. But this is a 100% link between those he foreknows, those he predestines. Those he predestines, whom he calls, those he calls, whom he justifies, those he justifies, whom he glorifies. This is a particular body of people that God has delighted to know in saving faith. And these are the elect. God's election is not a distasteful doctrine. We don't accuse the adoptive parent of being unloving because they did not adopt all the children. No, God's particular electing love is a delight. Praise God that while all of Adam's race rightfully deserved the harsh judgment of God's righteousness, God's rescued some of us. Praise God. Yes, it's true, God has elected groups and nations. Genesis 49 talks about the tribes of Israel and God's destiny for each of them with different plans for them. God did choose the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He did elect a nation. But consider also how personal his election gets. In Revelation 13:8, God says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain will worship the beast." So you're either personally known and written in the book of life, or you're following after the culmination of this world system. That's personal. That's a name. That's you. You're in Christ in the book of life. And what does God's foreknowledge and election do when we consider his adoption? We realize God doesn't want a return policy on his adopted children. God doesn't have any reason to send us back. He's chosen us from before the foundation of the world, and we have a confidence in our standing in Christ. Press on, abide in Christ, know the truth, advance in faith, keep going, not because of your strength, but because God has lovingly adopted you. Point number three, we have a righteous rebirth, we have a loving adoption, but we have confidence to abide in Christ because he has given us an exit from this world system. Consider the second half of verse 1. He talks about being called the children of God, but he presses further, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, of course, you know, we will never be exactly like God. He has some communicable attributes, things he can share. We can be somewhat loving, like he is loving. We can be somewhat wise, like he is all wise. And there are some things that he does not share. We will never be sovereign over all creation. We will never be the redeemer of humanity. We might forgive somebody, but we'll never be the redeemer. Our forgiveness just comes from his. But when John points out that we are indeed children of God, this is wonderful. God both adopts us, but also, though we were born in the family of the world, though we were born under sin, he says, I'm going to change that. I'm going to change your spiritual DNA. I'm going to alter who you are so that you actually become like Christ. You actually look like you're part of the family. This is wonderful. And if you look at verse 1 where it says that the world does not know us, this is part of our confidence. Because the world that he's talking about here is not the group of people all added together that forms the 7 billion that are currently on this globe. He's not talking about one person after another, but he's talking about the world system, the way the sinful world loves having things done. The glitz and glamour of how we like to gratify our sinful flesh. And the idea of estrangement from the world is actually one of the most encouraging things that can happen from the Christian. Not because we don't want to have unbelieving friends, not because we don't want to share the gospel with them, but When we start to feel like this world is not our home, when it's uncomfortable to follow the rules and customs of our former family, then we show that we have left it behind. We show that we have been born again. When they squint at us and say, I don't feel like I recognize you anymore. That's good. That's good because we're not being conformed to this world, but we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. We've been created in Christ, known by Christ, transformed to Christ, and the world is going to notice it. So what is the world system we're talking about? Well, just consider how our world lusts for power. But Christians are content to give first place to others. We don't need to stake out our earthly kingdom here. We crave fleshly satisfaction. We train our bodies for it. We develop airbrushed images of ourselves to promote it. We want to be kings of pleasure, but we're willing to give it up for the pleasure of the kingdom of God. We love boasting in the nicer car or the job promotion. We want to show that we can hold our liquor and open a fat wallet and what important people we know. We want to view our lives as a series of accomplishments that add to our own pride, but they add nothing to our standing in Christ. In fact, they start to drag us down. Some of the things that I mentioned aren't wrong in and of themselves, but you can easily look around and see how displeased God is when we use them for our selfish advantage, and that is worldliness. Or maybe an image will put it in a better light for you. Think of going to a high school reunion. What's everybody do? Update the people there on what your life has been like the last umpteen years. And what's the natural way that the conversation goes? Look at the beautiful person that I married. Look at my upwardly mobile career. Let me tell you about my last international trip. Let me tell you what I've done. Let me tell you who I've met. Let me tell you what all my life has added up to be. Certainly gets everybody's attention, but nobody thinks that's out of place. That's what you expect when you're catching up with people. Let me tell you what I've done in the world. What if you told people, I'm exhausted, but I'm so glad to be a stay-at-home mom. I've turned down promotions so that I could go home and spend more time with my children at the end of the workday. You know, I try to spend less on myself because there are a couple missionaries who really count on support, and I'm happy to give it so the gospel can be shared. You know, the most special time of my day is when I go home and pray and open God's word with my family. You know, I love being married. It's a way to really abase myself and imitate Christ and serve my spouse. How about that for a high school reunion update? Nobody says that. Why? Because that's not this world. Think of the estrangement that Jesus felt through his ministry. He started out the boy wonder in the temple. He gets baptized by John and everybody wants to come hear him. And then the more he preaches, the more he offends people. Deny yourself. Don't hang on to the riches of this world, rich young ruler. Love God, not your money. All of a sudden, Jesus isn't so popular. He was estranged. And if we're like him, we're not going to look to be extra weird, looking to offend people. But if we tell them of the greatness of God, we will be distinct. We will, but we'll know that much more, that we are children of heaven. And that will add to our assurance. Point number four, we have a confidence that Christ will come, will finally purify us. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Well, of course, we want this family resemblance to Christ. We are children of God. We are going forward, but we cannot imagine what it's like to be completely made in the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says we will have new glorified bodies like Christ's resurrected body. We will never decay, never tire, have the blazing glory that Christ had. I mean, just think, he walked through walls. How cool will that new body be? We know some in our fellowship who are at the age where they kind of wake up and say, what's going to hurt today? And maybe you're at that age. Maybe you've been weeding gardens, chasing pests away from plants. Maybe you've been dealing with chronic sickness or some other reminder that our bodies will wear out. Well, that's certainly a hope for us. But if we go on in the passages about Christian hope, such as Romans 8, we don't just hear about the redemption of our bodies, but Romans 8:23 says, we, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption. That is the final step of our adoption. When we die and go to be with Christ, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And what's that going to look like? Back to that verse we read earlier. We are predestined, Romans 8:29, to become conformed to the image of his Son. God's going to finish it. God's not just going to make it a legal adoption, but he is going to make the DNA of his spiritual character so flourish in us that we will be perfectly like Christ. Perfect trust of the Father, perfect desire to do God's will, perfect willingness to forgive as God has forgiven, perfect desires and purity and actions so that we are unable to sin and totally righteous. If you've been wrestling with your sin, as you should this week, it makes you all the more eager to say, come, Lord Jesus. I need that. I need that quickly. Well, let me give you some hope for what happens when Jesus shows up, because it says that we're going to find out what we're going to be like when he appears. What happens when Jesus appears? Well, let's just take some of the incidental circumstances of his earthly ministry. Consider the disciples terrified on the boat in John 6 because they could not control their sails or their rudder in the midnight storm on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus appeared, calmed everything when he said, do not be afraid. Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples were down in the valley. Things were out of control. They could not cast demons out as Jesus had empowered them to do. Jesus shows up and it says the demon came out and the boy was cured at once. When Jesus was absent, Lazarus died. He even waited a little while because he wanted to make a point. But Jesus came to him and did I not say to you that if you will believe, you will see the glory of God? And then he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. What happens when Jesus says something? The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was unwrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Problem solved. Jesus showed up. When Jesus visited the disciples after his resurrection, they were afraid, they were hidden, they were cloistered in the upper room. Jesus let himself in and came to see them and gave them his peace. From that point on, fear was gone. Thomas met up with him a week later. Here's Jesus, faith restored. When Jesus shows up, he fixes the problem. When Jesus appears, he will finally deal with our sin. And the very sight of the radiant, holy Savior, the eyes blazing with fire, as Revelation says, will purify his people. And what a confidence that no matter how much we struggle here, we will be pure because of Christ. So we have a righteous rebirth, a loving adoption. We've exited the world system. We look forward to Christ's purification, but we also have a purifying hope. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We've proclaimed the holiness of Christ. He is pure. He is the absolutely morally upright Savior. And we sure long for the instant purification that the last day brings. And you might ask yourself, well, if Christ is going to make me perfect in an instant, why do we need to work so hard here? We could answer this a whole variety of ways, but the answer is this. Being a son of God has already changed you. Yes, you're going to work, but God has worked in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so what he has put you here is not to come up with something that doesn't exist, but to live out something that he has made. Even your stay in the struggle here on earth is an act of hope for what God has undeniably, unstoppably started. And so it is hope. Your struggle is a struggle of hope. Your struggle fixes your eyes on him. You let go of the cravings of the world. You let go of the mechanisms of power. You let go of prestige. You let go of pleasure. And you want to be pure because of that hope. I'd commend you to a thorough study of how not to be deceived by this world system, but to grow in hope. Proverbs talks about telling the difference between good and evil. 1 John, all the way through, encourages us how to live as children of God and not as children of the devil. But let me at least sum up the kind of living that we can have in light of this hope. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is not the one who does the will of God earning life forever, but the one who does the will of God is the one who has the life. This tender passage of Scripture is written to John's spiritual children so he could encourage them, give them courage in the faith, and call them to abide in Christ. And if it works any change in you, it should cause you to take stock of your affections. And I'm not just talking the emotions that you feel about Christ, which are certainly an indicator of your heart, but what your time and your thoughts and your money and your efforts and your plans and your desires might do to pull you away from Christ. Where do you still have one foot, not on the earth, not with the people of the earth, but with the sinful world system of the earth? Because abiding in Christ calls us out of that to live with complete faith and obedience and delight in Christ. And whatever you do with Christ will bring you to either confidence before him at his coming or shame. You will shrink back as unworthy, or you will draw near to him in faith. If you know that right now you would pull back from him, it is because he would not judge you favorably. He would not find in you the new life that the Holy Spirit gives. And that is a sign of judgment from him. And it is a warning to you now. Right now, apart from Christ, the world knows you and calls you as a friend. But the self-serving system of this world is also self-defeating. You've forgotten your Creator. You are serving yourself, and there is a final judgment for your life that brings you all the consequences of your sin for all eternity. Do not let the charms of this world and the deceiving cries of your sinful soul rob you of the eternal joys that are in Christ. His death paid the penalty for your rebellion against God. His burial showed that your old life can be put away from you, and his resurrection gives you all the power you need to overcome that sin and to live in unstoppable hope. Trust Christ to bring you to the Father without shame or guilt. But if you are a believer, your life should be one of confidence. Not the confidence to run a corporate boardroom, to negotiate a good price, to win friends and influence people. Professional skills, advanced learning, social acceptance, these do not impart spiritual confidence. But this is the confidence that comes from access to knowing Christ. The confidence to leave the approval of the world behind. To kill the desire for your need to be affirmed on social media, to fit in with the latest trends and influences. It deflates the peer pressure that comes from the fear of man. It relieves you of the need to be the life of the party, and it shows you that you need life in Christ. This is the confidence to walk into the presence of Jesus Christ as a son in heaven, the confidence to approach him in prayer and to know, as 1 John 5 says, we have what we ask from him if we ask according to his will. If you have this confidence, abiding in Christ means rich prayer time. And it's also a confidence that is not merely personal, but that makes us love the fellowship here of the saints more. The Apostle John doesn't just talk about your private assurance of faith. He talks about we and everyone in us. Look around this room. It's one of your closing applications. Look around this room, because these are the people the world doesn't understand. These are people they can't make sense of, who please Christ. We stand against the mad fear of death that has recently emasculated our world. We stand for true love and righteousness when Twitter feeds and online comments are filled with social justice trolls who would never lift a finger for true justice in God's sight. We have the love in the body of Christ that imitates the love of heaven that no one else knows. Abide with Christ's church in Christ. Draw near to him in the confidence of faith. And so we end where we begin, proclamation of Christ. Abide in Christ. You have been saved to know the righteousness and the love and the hope of Christ. Persevere in whatever comes your way, because your standing in Christ is untouchable, and as you abide in Christ, you know eternal blessings. May God give you rich fellowship today in the company of the saints. Let's pray. Our Lord, our confidence is not our own, and what a mystery that we would be undone so that we might have confidence in Christ. Thank you for dealing with our sin at the cross, paying for it, covering our shame, releasing us from the guilt that we had rightfully accrued before you, and bringing us to confidence in Christ. We see so clearly in your word, Lord, that you have given us a standing, not of our own doing, but of Christ's doing, and you have led us to be conformed to Christ and united in Christ and hope in Christ. So, Lord, as his people, may we love and draw near to him more and have confidence to serve and live and persevere in Christ. Thank you for this heavenly life. It is beyond compare. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is to your glory. May you be praised in us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.